After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking into your word this morning. And we thank you for what you have done throughout the ages, through Paul and through the Corinthians, and how you have taught and brought it down to us today. Lord, help us understand what you have for us today and to apply it in our lives. Father, we are yours and this time is yours. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Okay. Brief history. Again, this is where we are. This is the second missionary journey. The first one was fairly localized. Second missionary journey kind of begins. In between the first two, he takes this little trip down to Jerusalem to discuss the matter of the circumcision. Was that going to be required? Did you have to become part of the in-group of Jews to be a Christian? The answer, of course, was no. After that, he leaves from Antioch, sort of the home base. Large city, powerful city, moves on through Asia Minor, up and crosses it, Troas, goes to up to Philippi. Remember, that was the Roman city. There was a lot of military who would be there, ex-military, retirees, etc. Then he came down. It's a little hard to see it, but Thessalonica, actually, right here, the line points up to here. Thessalonica again. By this time, we see a lot of problems with the Jews thereafter, and he is spirited off quietly to Berea very quickly. And from Berea, he leaves his traveling companions, Timothy and Silas, north, and he goes down south. And we have Athens and Corinth there that he is at today. Now, Corinth is a really important place. We remember we talked about the Via Egnatia, which is like the Roman superhighway. That was their interstate, if you will, where they had basically a paved road that you, if you wanted to move armies or lots and lots of supplies, that went off to the north But down here was actually a very important place also. The Peloponnesia, they call this lower part of Greece. And you'll notice that it's connected by a very narrow little strip of land. And that's where Corinth was, just on this side of the strip of land here. So you can see, because of the way this is shaped, this was really strategic early on in Greece. And you could control the flow of armies. If you control that little strip of land, which is only like 5 miles wide, then at points, that you would be able to really restrict anyone who is trying to bring an army through to attack. But it also becomes a huge trading center, and because of that, it gets built up. This is one of the ruins that you'll go there today. This is a temple to Apollos, which is kind of neat. And this is an example of a theater, which was first built in about 5th century BC. This theater that was built there they estimate about 15,000 people could sit in that theater. So it was a good-sized town, good-sized city that was there, and many little areas of it have been excavated. But as you look, you can see that very prominent in the geography of the area was this large monolithic block of stone that rose up above the city. And if we look more closely, you'll see that they fortified this area, the top of this, and it became, as I said, very strategically important to control this area. So they had built where it was low down, they built up walls. There were actually three walls that kind of concentric rings that any enemy would have to break through. The fortifications here lasted for a really, really long time. On the highest point here was a temple, kind of the way they did things, and the temple was to Aphrodite. Anybody know about Aphrodite? She was the goddess of, yeah, kind of an erotic love. The Roman version would be Venus. And they had in that temple the Vestal Virgins, and it's been said that there are about 10,000 virgins would, quote unquote, young women, would come down from the temple at night and ply their trade throughout the streets of Corinth. And why would they be able to support 10,000 prostitutes coming down from the temple? And the reason is because of the strategic location of Corinth. You see how close the water is. You can see the water from either side from there. That this was an incredibly powerful center of commerce. So there were people there from all over, particularly sailors. There was an attempt. One emperor tried to cut a path from one sea to the other, and eventually it was cut, and you can now take a boat and go from one side to the other across that isthmus. It's a small boat, you can't take a huge boat, but you could take a boat to go across there now. In those days, it was a bit much to actually dig this. So what they did was, instead of being able to complete this moat, they drug their boats. They would land their boats, and then they would put them, we assume, on a cart with wheels. And you see this cart with wheels here, and there was a raised portion on this stone bedway that basically, like a railroad track, kept the wheels going in line. So they could pull the boats. And the Doikas, it was called. There's a lot of, it's kind of a really impressive architectural thing. We can go back and see it. But it tended to follow the local topography. It curved sometimes in order to avoid steeper gradients. The railway passed the ridge between the two. It says at about 79 meters, or 259 feet. An average gradient of only 1.7 or 1.4% grade. So its total length was about 5 miles for this thing. And you can see today what's left of that track that they used to pull the... Why is this important? Because it was very real. And what this was doing was helping to shape the commercial nature of this city, Corinth. And it was a city full of sailors. It was a city full of traders. I tend to think of it as kind of like New Orleans with the Mardi Gras going all the time. And so there was a certain mindset about Corinth. It was this crossroads for the traders, and there was money, and it got to be, if you were not from, literally from Corinth, like have a house there and somebody called you a Corinthian, that was a bad word they had just used against you. Because Corinthian, as a slur or a negative word, referred to excessive. This is in the first century, right? You can imagine what their excessive was. So it was excessive. It was like drunken. It was like without restraint kind of a person. That's why they could have 10,000 prostitutes come down from the hill every night. That's the kind of town that it was. Now, in Paul's day, this town was being rebuilt. It had basically been destroyed. Corinth itself had been destroyed because of the various armies that went through and the fighting that went over it. And it had laid almost fallow for about 100 years. And then in about 46 BC, an order was given by Julius Caesar that it should be rebuilt and that it would be called a colony. And of course, that gave it specific rights. So we look at some of the writing in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and we notice some unusual language that Paul uses. Unusual, and it's just kind of unique to Corinthians. He says, like the wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds. He talks a lot about building kind of terminology. He uses type of thing. No other foundation. If anyone builds on this foundation. So he's using words which most scholars think kind of drew from what was going on in Corinth at the time. Corinth was still in the process of being rebuilt. There's probably a lot of building that's going on in Corinth at the time. Very busy place. A very busy place. So, another interesting thing is we're talking about the book, the Epistle Corinthians. This is from 1 Corinthians. But if we look at 1 Corinthians 5:9, we see, I wrote to you in my epistle, not to 1 Corinthians. I wrote, past tense, to you in my epistle. Not to keep company with any sexually immoral people, I remember Corinth. But he's referring to another letter. Epistle was a letter, a teaching letter. And so the idea is 1 Corinthians is probably not the first letter to the Corinthians. It's actually the second letter to the Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, this is why a lot of people think there were actually four letters to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 3:4, he says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, So he's talking about having written something to the Corinthians, but he talks about having written this out of great affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. There was some kind of letter which was very difficult for him to write. And he writes this almost with tears, he says, with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. That's kind of interesting. What are don't you want to know what that was about? He's writing with some kind of grievous burden to the Corinthian church. And this is going to be important. This is going to be important as we move on. bear in mind, as I said before, Corinth was a city that was just hedonistic. If in Athens we look to the philosophers to find balance in life. Remember, both the Epicureans and the Stoics were trying to find that perfect balance between pleasure and the difficulties of life, so that they could maximize this kind of calculus, that they could maximize life. But they were striving for that, but not the Corinthians weren't striving for balance, no. They were like, live it with gusto. And so these were a people, just in general, honestly, who were steeped in sin. They tended to lack understanding. And even the Christian church, as we read in Paul's letters, had many, many problems. They struggled with things that we think are pretty simple today. Isn't that kind of obvious? Some people would use the term common sense. But common sense comes out of culture. And their culture was not steeped in Christianity, wasn't rooted in some, they had influence from the Jews, but where Jews were good, some weren't so good. And so, they weren't completely degenerate, but enough that the term Corinth was looked down upon, if you were called a Corinthians from somebody. So you see that the Corinthian church were not immediately walking in some kind of glowing grace and understanding and wisdom. You read the Corinthian church, they had real problems. Gritty, dirty problems that had to be worked out. And it's just wonderful, as we start this discussion here, it's wonderful to realize that when Paul does write 1st and 2nd Corinthians, these are two of the longest epistles in the Bible, in the New Testament, right? The epistles. Look at the position they are. And right after Romans. So there's a lot that he has to explain to them. That is to our benefit, guys. We benefit from that. The entire church benefits from that. Because for years, and even today, we go back and we look at what Paul said, and we said, no, this is the Christian, this is the understanding we need to base our lives on. And so it is a call to, in some ways, basics, but it so fleshes out the Christian life. It's wonderful. But it came at a cost. Paul, remember, Paul was probably getting pretty discouraged. A lot of people wonder about Paul at this point. He seems to be getting discouraged. And when you think about it, he has a reason to be discouraged. I mean, here's a guy who was of the intelligentsia. Now, he was not royalty. There's no indication he was royalty, but he was very important in the Jewish intellectual circles. People discuss him possibly being a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70, but certainly right in there with the scholars of his day in Jerusalem. And he goes off to get the Christians, and ends up having to be let down in a basket. He goes to, he's on his way to Damascus and meets the Lord. God so changes his life, so turns his life upside down, that this basket that he was in, to get him out of town at night, how degrading, how embarrassing, how humiliating. I mean, it's like the exact opposite of being a member of the Sanhedrin. And that starts the picture of Paul's life. Starts the picture of Paul's life. So he goes out and he starts out the Pharisee of the Pharisees. having to escape in a basket, and the commoners lowering him down, and him running away with the outlaws and hiding in Antioch. How sad for him. That must have been hard. But later, he goes off from Antioch, and he goes off on this mission, and he gets goes off to Crete, and then comes up to Antioch, and he's rejected, he's hounded, he's threatened, persecuted, and he flees out of town, and then he goes to a couple of other small towns in the area. In Iconium, it says they tried to stone him. Stoning was not meant to be a light reproof. It was not a slap on the wrist. Stoning was a way to kill people. And Paul later on talks about how he had been stoned, and he references stoning there. So he was probably left for dead, because the last thing they did when they stoned, several people would get a big stone. It took several guys hold, and they take it over and they drop it and crush. If there was any life, if the person had just been knocked unconscious or something, they were crushed. The point is, stoning was a sentence of death. It was not like the 40 lashes, right? The 40 minus one type of thing that you were probably going to live through. Not always, but probably going to live through. Stoning was we're going to kill you. And he had gone through that. Nobody expected him to survive. So he goes through that. He's thrown in jail. He's scourged. He's manhandled by the mobs. He's ridiculed, jeered, put down by the supposed scholars of the synagogue while he's trying to explain the stuff that they're too thick to understand. But he puts up with this and he keeps going. So some people have suggested that he may have become somewhat tired and angry, even discouraged. He ends up down, as I said, in Corinth. He's alone, so he doesn't have his team members. He had left them north. And so he gets down there. Oh, yeah, here's the other thing. And okay, maybe I... Well, his pockets are empty. He's out of money. He seems to be out of money. When he starts off from Antioch, he was probably given provisions by the church. And he probably had certain personal funds. But by the time he gets to Antioch, it seems as though he's out of money. So he's walking around now. What do you do when you are totally out of money in a strange place? Well, you could starve to death. That's one option. You could, and remember, this is first century. You could sell yourself into slavery. People did that so that the master would feed you out of whatever proceeds from the business that you were helping to support, the business or farm. People sold themselves into slavery. If you had a skill, you might be able to use it. So he runs into Aquila and Priscilla. Apparently they're selling tents. They're making tents and selling. And Aquila and Priscilla take him in because he is a tent maker. When he was growing up, he learned how to make tents. Maybe his family was in the business of making tents. Don't know, but he had some knowledge of making tents. And Priscilla and Aquila, who had been kicked out of Rome, were in the business, and Paul goes over to them, meets them, and he says, hey, by the way, I know how to make tents. Do you mind if I work with you? And they say, okay, we'll take you in. And Paul makes tents with Priscilla and Aquila. That's what this is. Paul becomes, sorry, a tent maker. Actually, that should be black in the other way. Anyway, that's my tent. Now, it's not like drawn huge attention to in this passage. It's just that he met Aquila and Priscilla, and probably while he's living with them, because he had no quarters, right? So he would be like the slave in the household, living with the household of Priscilla and Aquila. He's going to be talking with them. And eventually Priscilla and Aquila become serious Christians who become real co-workers with Paul in the spread of the gospel. And they're mentioned in a couple of other places. They're mentioned in Romans 16:34. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their own necks for my life. They became very fast friends and risked their very necks. Well, most likely because of the persecutions and struggles that Paul was constantly facing at the hands of the Jews. Then again, in 2 Timothy 4:19, greet Priscilla and Aquila. That's actually got to mean a lot. They're mentioned in three books of the New Testament. They were significant people. They were significant people. So we don't know a whole lot else about them other than they had taken Paul in. Apparently he hadn't known them before this and worked with them for some significant period of time. Remember, Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. So that was a very long time that he spent there. But it was an opportunity to preach to some significantly worldly people at the economic interchange of the world. So, Paul goes in and he starts making tent with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, here's the thing. We use the term today. You might hear the term tent maker. What is a tent maker? Well, commonly we refer to that today as a Christian missionary who goes out and supports himself while he goes and does the ministry. Now, this is done on purpose in some lands. I had a friend, and he and his wife went to Afghanistan years ago. You weren't allowed to go into Afghanistan as a Christian minister, missionary. They went in as business people. But he had been to seminary and the whole thing, and that was his main purpose of going there, was not to get rich, and he didn't. But he worked in Afghanistan for many years, and then he moved to India also, same situation, as a tent maker. So it is a term, and this idea of the minister, the preacher, the evangelist supporting themselves is not unheard of. But, and the term actually starts with Paul, but it's hard. If you're spending 40 or 50 hours a week doing something, it's exhausting, it's tiring, it absorbs so much of your attention and sometimes your resources to say, I'm going to do much of anything else on the side, it's going to be greatly reduced. You just don't have the time or the energy to put into it like somebody who's working. That is their job, full-time, 40, 50 hours a week. You might be lucky to get 10 hours because you've got to still do your laundry. You've got to go shopping. You've got to cut the wood. You've got to do all these other things that are just normal aspects of life. And now we're going to add on top of that something else. So it makes it really hard to get the job done. You just can't do as much. But another aspect of why it's hard is once you establish this, it's hard to break the pattern. People get used to the idea of the missionary or the teacher just doing it. And, oh, he must like it so much. He must love it so much. Understand what was happening is Paul left Antioch. He was probably supported by Antioch. And as he would go to these various towns and cities, they would help him, fund him as he went on to the next place, the Christians who were there. And so he gets to Corinth and he's establishing a church there. But apparently there comes a time where there's a problem. Remember, this is the first time he is seen as a tent maker, first time it's used. And it is at Corinth that we end up with problems. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:17, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" Now, wait a minute. What does he mean free in first century? Right? This is roughly 50 AD. He means, I'm not a slave, guys. I am not your slave. And you're going to see this as he writes. Am I not an apostle? I have position. I'm somebody you should respect. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not, you are not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you. You see what he's saying? There's a problem here, guys. You do not value me. That's what he's saying to the Corinthian church. For you are the seal of my apostleship. What you have that's good in the Lord, I gave to you. They did not value him. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Right? Don't I have a right to eat? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles? So he's talking about rights here. Keyword, rights. To have a wife or to eat and drink, to have a house, whatever it is. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no... Everybody else was doing that. Oh, no, only Barnabas and I have to refrain from working working there that way. Whoever goes to war at his own expense... He starts to develop the argument here that he's going to use with the Corinthian church. Why is this important? He's not doing this with a bunch of the other churches. It's the Corinthian church, the church where he went as a tent maker. See the connection? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? He says in 9:18-14. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about, or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, and you know, don't get this confused. He's going to spell it out here, guys. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So we understand that they were okay to listen to Paul's preaching and teaching, but when Paul said, Can I have some reimbursement? They got in a huff. They said, wait a minute, no. You're a tent maker. You do this for God. You do this because you like it. So get off our case. And Paul says, go back to the law. This is the pattern in the Old Testament. This is the pattern of God's word. And he's bringing it into the New Testament pattern too. Nevertheless, we have not used the right. In other words, it's a right, but it's by his choice. But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, which was illegal for people to eat, unless you were the priests. But the ones who worked in the temple ate from the temple. The priesthood ate of the meat sacrifices that the people would bring. That's how they got their meat, the priesthood, the Levites. When people brought their grain offering or their fruit offerings, the Levites would get their portion of it. He's saying this is so built into the structure of how God's society works. Why is he going through this? He could have just walked out on Corinth. He could have said, forget it, I'm done. But he doesn't. He's taking the time to teach them from basically nothing how to live the Christian life. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has suggested, the Lord has recommended, the Lord has thought about. Is that what it says? Of course not. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So what's he doing? He's slapping very stern words here. God has commanded that this is the way it's to be. It's not that Paul's trying to be greedy. It's not that Paul's trying to say, you know, I'm just tired of making tents. I don't want to do it. This is what God said is the pattern. And if you want to be in God's pattern, do it. Don't give me grief about it. Now, Paul says, I don't have to take those rights, but they are my rights. And when the people made it an issue, then suddenly Paul had to talk about it. In 2 Corinthians. So it's still going on, right? It's still going on in 2 Corinthians. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. For if he who comes preaches another whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So what's he saying? He's saying, you do not value what I have, the gold that I have given you, the gospel message, the teaching, the understanding of scriptures, the nature of who Jesus is, all that he was preaching in Corinth there for a year and a half. And he's saying, you guys aren't valuing it. And I fear you would just toss it to the side when somebody comes along with better robes, or a big train, or something like that. And so he's talking, I guess, I was thinking about this. We use the term Wayudani. Everybody know who the Wayudanis were? They were this totally, we use the idea, primitive. They were untouched by modernity. Living in the jungles, I think, of Papua New Guinea. Pardon?
Ecuador.
Okay, Ecuador. Yeah, that makes more sense. Ecuador. But the point is, the missionaries, Nate Saint and
Elizabeth Elliot.
The Elliots, the two families that go down, and at the cost of their lives, they end up bringing the gospel to these people. And what's fascinating, because this is fairly recent, these accounts, and there was a lot written about it. So what's really fascinating is not just that they gave their lives, and not just that they were such terrible, miserable people before they got the gospel, but guess what? They were still pretty terrible, miserable people after they got the gospel. They didn't like just instantly change, and now I'm perfect. They had to learn. They had to grow. There were some problems in their understanding of how to put things together. And they had to actually reprogram their structure of what understanding good and evil and how we are to interact and what's important, what should be the priorities in my life. That's where the Corinthians were. They were coming from so far behind ground level, underneath ground level, they had a lot of digging to do just to get to the top, to get to zero. You know, they had to fill in a lot, unlearn a lot, and start again. So you see in 2 Corinthians, he's still concerned about their not valuing him. In 2 Corinthians 11, 7 to 12, he brings up the same idea again. Why am I saying all this? Because Paul keeps saying it again and again and again and again. It must be important, huh? Okay. Did I commit sin in humbling myself? What a phrase. Did I commit sin? Was I wrong? Was it evil of me to humble myself that you might be exalted, that, you know, lift them up out of their pagan idolatries? Because I preached the gospel of you to you free of charge? Lest you think I'm belaboring the point here. What's he bringing up? Again, I was a tent maker. I humbled myself to be a tent maker. Does that mean I sinned? Think how big an issue that was, right? That he's using such language as sin. And then he goes on and he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. So there were at times other churches that were supporting him. But then when he said, okay, guys, I'm going to work with some others, or I need some more money, or we're running out here, and they'd say, go get a job, Paul. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself, as the truth of Christ is in me. No one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows. He's doing this. His whole effort is because he loves them. And yet he has just gone through how many verses saying, I have a right. The scriptures say the workman should be paid for his labors, and the ox should not be muzzled, etc. So he's bringing this up. Again, look at the contrast. Paul is not valued by the Corinthians. He spends a year and a half there. We got the blessing for all the letters and the writing that he did. So we understand God is doing something good. But compare and contrast them to the Berean church. We know almost nothing about the Berean church. We know that they heard Paul's word and they took it and they went back and they studied the scriptures to see if it was true. Or we don't know anything else about them. But that they were called noble. So you have a contrast here. The church immediately prior to Corinth, well, immediately Athens, but you have the Bereans held out as noble and the Corinthians being shown as selfish. And as we read the epistles, infighting, problems of pride and position, etc., etc., in this church. So it's quite a contrast between the noble Bereans and the ignoble Corinthians. Powerful, glitzy, flashy city of Corinth and the out-of-the-way little farming community, farmer's market kind of a city of Berea. We don't hear much about them, but we remember them because they were noble and studied the word. First Timothy is this idea again just carried out. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, again, he goes back to this idea of not muzzling the ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. So that's 1 Timothy 5, 17, 18. He's writing to Timothy, who comes down to meet him then in Corinth, as a basic principle that should be taught in the churches. That's what Paul was equipping Timothy to do. So you see this lack of value that Paul struggled with for a long period of time, much longer than the year and a half that he was there, because then he's writing these letters back to them, right? That he struggled with the Corinthians, the opposite of the Bereans. They really didn't get the idea of Christian humility. And they really didn't even understand Christian love. You go and you look at 1 Corinthians 13, and it is a whole section there, verses 1 to 8, which talk about what is love? What is love? And as you go through the characteristics of love, you realize it's extremely important. It's more important than knowledge and preaching and prophecies in the beginning. And then you go through and you see, you know what? It's about putting the other first. Putting the other first. Now, that's exactly what the Corinthians were not doing. In 1 Kings, we have this really neat account of Elijah. And the prophets of Baal had been ruling the land, and the prophets of Baal were the ones who were kind of respected and strutting about. And there became a terrific drought and therefore famine that comes into the land. So all of a sudden, things aren't going very well, and they're looking for Elijah. And so it comes to a head. It comes to a head, and Elijah says, look, we can't keep vacillating between two gods. If Baal's God, serve Baal. If Jehovah's God, serve Jehovah. If you're going to serve Jehovah, do it his way, in other words. Or go ahead and serve Baal. And so they set up two altars, and it's kind of neat because Elijah says, on his altar, lay the wood and the animal, and says, fill four water pots with water. Precious commodity that time, I think. But pour it on the burnt burnt sacrifice and the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. These are four water jugs that they're bringing in. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench that they had built around the altar with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering, evening offering. Now, he graciously lets the prophets of Baal, you remember the story, go ahead and call on your God. And they start calling, oh, Baal, bring fire down from heaven, light up your altar. This was going to be the test, right? And the one that did it, that's who the people were going to serve. So they start calling on their God, and it's not really working. So about noon, so they must have started early, right? About noon, they are getting kind of worried about this. They had expected something to happen, but nothing is happening. And so Elijah kind of taunts them. He says maybe their God is out taking a break. Maybe he's sitting on the laboratory. And so finally they give up exhausted. And Elijah starts to call down for the Lord to call down the fire. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Some fire was burning the water too, right? The point is, of all of this, is incredible stress, hard times, life and death situation. And then, pow, this fantastic victory. I mean, fantastic. The fire comes down from heaven. It doesn't just, their God just didn't win, but the fire does come down from heaven and burns up everything, including the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water in the trench. Now, this is impressive. This was really, really impressive. So impressive. All the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. This, can you feel some of the energy that's going on here? Tremendous energy. Well, Jezebel doesn't like this. She's bothered because he just wiped out 450 of their prophets. So she says, I'm going to get you. Well, Elijah decides he's going to run away. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might get well rested, find a camel to ride, be well hidden, that they just won't find him there. What's going on? He prayed that he might die. I've had it. Okay, what's the point of this? Here is a prophet gone through incredibly stressful time, seeing a massive, glorious, incredible victory. He is exhausted and he's tired. Even prophets can get exhausted and tired, discouraged. I think wanting to die goes in the discouraged category, doesn't it? And then God says, no, not yet. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake on coals, a jar of water, so God provides for him, rise and eat. And he goes and he eats. And then in that strength of that food, he goes 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken. I'm left alone. I've done all this, and I'm left alone. They seek to take my life." And so God says, "Well, go stand on the outside of the cave for a minute." And God goes by. And finally, Elijah hears the gentle breeze, the zephyr, that God is in it. And he wraps his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Second time the question's asked. And he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Was he the only one left? No. No. Actually, there were a whole bunch of prophets who had been spirited away. He did not know everything that God was doing. But from what he could see, even though he could see the great victory, he still finds himself in this place of discouragement. Why am I saying that? Because he's just a person. He's a real human. Paul was a real human. Think about what Paul endured. Being stoned, being scourged, thrown into prison, being hated by your countrymen, totally throwing away his respect and dignity as a scholar of Israel. And he comes and he ends up having to make tents to buy his lunch. This is so far down. And what's he do? He keeps going. He keeps going. And he tells the Corinthians that, "You know, I have all these rights. I could claim these rights, but I'm not going to. I'm going to continue in the Lord. God will provide for me. Even if you guys don't live up to your part, God will provide." So, real people, real prophets of God can get discouraged. What's the answer to that? Well, Galatians 6, 8, and 9 says, "For he who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good." So we're talking about sowing. We're talking about living your lives as a Christian, right? You're supposed to go out there and sow the gospel. You're out there sowing the love of Christ. You're out there sowing mercy and grace. But there is the potential that you would grow weary in this. Why? Because most of us here are human. We're just people. We're not perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. Elijah wasn't perfect. Jesus Christ is the only one who was perfect. He says this again to the Thessalonians. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Why does he have to say this? Because there's a tendency to grow weary. There's a tendency to say, "Oh, well, this was good. I had a good start. I ran a long way. But I'm tired now. I'm done. It's over." Hebrews talks about people running. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings." Think of Paul, right? Paul may have been the one who wrote Hebrews. We don't know for sure. But But this is not talking about great success evident in the ministry. Right? He's talking about the other thing. Others had trial of mockings and scourging. That was where Paul was, of chains and imprisonment. Paul did that. They were stoned. Paul went through that. They were sawn in two. Well, was it Elijah? Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These guys are not even named. Not even named. And God says, of whom the world was not worthy. They didn't know what they had. They wandered in deserts and mountains and deserts, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not. So what's happening? What God values and what we as mature Christians need to value is very different from what the world values. Not to say Paul was worldly and that he wanted the Corinthians to help in his financial needs. No. He says, this is what the scripture says. You want to live in God's rules and God's ways? Do God's rules and God's ways. But God's rules and God's ways are so very different. The Corinthians were used to having slaves to do all their work. You got some stuff you don't like to do, just get a slave. Well, you can see that attitude in the Lord's Supper. When they would come together to have their fellowship meal and their Lord's Supper, the people who had more money would bring a really nice meal, and they'd sit down and just start eating. And some of the other people, because the church is made up from all areas of society, some of the other people had almost nothing to eat. You know, just some old bread, depending on how nice your master was. And yet the people who had all this great big stuffed picnic basket just sat down and stuffed their faces. And this was their love feast. Why you, Donnie? They didn't understand. They had to be taught and learn and grow in the things of the Lord. But we can learn. And learning where God is just, it's really amazing. We have to stop and look at this. Before we go on, think about where we are in this picture. Because Paul, though discouraged, says that he's going to continue to preach and to teach and to love them in Christ. And he does. He encourages us all not to grow weary in well-doing, which certainly would have been a challenge or a temptation for him. But who do we identify with in this? Do we identify with Paul saying these things? Don't grow weary. We're going to look to the Lord for our strength and encouragement. Do we identify with the Bereans who heard the word and took it back and studied it? Do we identify with the Corinthians who eventually got tired of their own failure and learned and grew? And the Corinthian church became a very strong church. God has a different way of looking at things. We have to learn how to look at things in God's way. I mean, really different on fundamental things. In Isaiah 57, it says, the righteous perish and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. There are no one concerned. They think, oh, he died. Oh, God didn't love him enough. God didn't care for him. Right? No, that's not what's going on. The righteous perish. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. They're taken out of the evil. In God's perspective, he says, nobody stops to consider this. We just look at it the common sense way. But this righteous man who is taken away enters into peace. They shall rest in their beds. And I love this. Each one walking in his uprightness. So this is the kind of thing that happens in the prophets of old. When he says each one walking in his uprightness, that actually has significant meaning. Why does it have significant meaning? Let's look what the Lord does in Matthew 22. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Important, spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here's the key. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He was saying, these guys are not dead. You cannot see it, but they're living. They are walking in their righteousness. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. See, he went back and he looked at this, I am the God. I am the God. The little things have such meaning in Scripture and such encouragement for us. And God's power is evident there. Okay, in Hebrews, going back to Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of angels and all those Christians who have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares, and let us run with endurance. Why do we have to run with it? Because it's hard. If you're running with endurance, you get that pain in your side, you know, your legs start to just like load up with acid, and you just, it's painful, it's hard, but you push through. As an athlete, you would do that. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who himself went through great trials, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He went through all these things and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So when you are tempted to become weary and discouraged in your souls, consider Christ. Consider Paul. Consider that this is even for godly men like Elijah. Something that's common to us all. But we can look to Christ and we can say, our God is able. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. My God is able to meet my needs. Our God is able and our God is very good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time this morning. I pray that you would help us in whatever trial and difficulty that we find ourselves, that you would help us to run the race that is set before us, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and through your word fixed upon your thoughts and your heart. Lord, lift us up, just like you lifted the Corinthian church up. Lift us up to a higher plane. Give us a heart after you in all things, a heart that does not grow weary. Help us, Lord, in our ministry, in the time you have given us to honor Jesus Christ in all things. Amen. Okay. Do we have a song? A hymn?